The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, I heard someone say amen. I think that song needs an amen after it. In this series, we've just gotten to the point in our story that the book is named after. We're at the Exodus. And the battle that takes place in this part of the story, it's the most repeated story in the whole Bible. The Old Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about it over and over. And if you've been following along with us, in chapter 12, Pharaoh lets the people go. And then he changes his mind. And he comes after them, and they're standing in front of the Red Sea, and they have no idea what to do. They think they're going to be annihilated. And Moses gets a word from the Lord in Exodus 14:14, and he says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And this battle forever shapes the people of God. And Exodus gives us two accounts of it. We get the action-packed, kind of factual, step-by-step account in chapter 14, and then we get a poetry version in chapter 15. And as modern people, we like facts and we like sequences and we kind of orient ourselves that way. But for Hebrew people, poetry was the high point. Because poetry doesn't just tell you what has happened, it tells you what it means. And today, the Exodus is so familiar, the story, most of us we've seen an account of it on TV or a movie, or we've heard about the Israelites crossing the sea. And today I want us to look at the poetry version. Not just about what happened, but what does it mean to us today? So today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 15. And the song at the sea is the very first worship song in the Bible. There's lots of worship songs in the Bible. Sometimes this song is called the Song of Moses, or sometimes you'll call it the Song of Miriam, or some people call it the Song at the Sea. And nowhere does it say Moses wrote this song. And in fact, many scholars suggest that probably more likely this song was written by Miriam. Where do we get that from? Well, if you look at chapter 15, verse 20, it says this: "Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine and led all the women as they played their tambourines and danced." Now, tambourine. They didn't have, like back then, they didn't have like the tinkly tambourine like we think. It's more accurately like a hand drum. Probably not this big, something they could carry along with them, a hand drum. "And Miriam sang this song, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea.'" And we know from ancient Near Eastern literature and art that this hand drum is always associated with women and women singing victory songs. We know this from the Bible. We got accounts of Deborah singing a victory song after a battle, or the Israelites sing for David. The women sing after his victory song against Goliath, or Jephthah's daughter greets him after battle with a victory song. And so what should surprise us in this account is not that, you know, Miriam's called a prophet and she's leading and singing. What should stand out to us is actually that Moses and the men also sing here. It's not because men don't sing, but men don't sing victory songs because they're fighting. And the point here is that they weren't fighting this one. God's done the fighting for them. Verse 1 says this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord," repeating Miriam's words, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He's hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I'll exalt him. And this song is to echo out into the desert, alerting any surrounding potential enemies. We just want a victory. Look out. Be warned. It's a worship song, but it's a war song. And I don't know how often when we gather together and worship, we think about our time as battle. Last week, Denise talked about our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not just coming in here for, you know, a good sing. It's battle. My strength and my song. And some of your translations, it'll change that. It'll say my strength and my deliverance or something like that. And the word can mean that. But part of that change is because in our day, we don't often think about music being connected with battle. But for the Hebrews, that was so. If you read the accounts of battles in the Old Testament, you will often see elements of music and song because music is powerful. It's different than the power of a sword, but it shapes us. It moves us in deep ways. And I get the opportunity some weeks to be up here on worship team. And some weeks, so I look out and I watch us. And it seems to me like some of you do everything in your power to not in any way be moved by the music on a Sunday morning, you know? Standing still, arms folded, mouth closed. And to be fair, some of you are just checking out church. You are welcome. Sit if you want. Just enjoy. Some of you might be new here. You don't know the words. But if some of us are honest, we just don't like to sing. And we wish we could just skip past that first part of the service and get to the truth. But I think this part of the Exodus is saying something to us. That what the Israelites encountered here was a truth so powerful, it had to be sung. A truth so powerful, it required a full body experience from them. Some of you are maybe familiar with the story of King George II. They were performing Handel's Messiah. And he was sitting. And it got to the Hallelujah chorus. And he broke protocol and he stood. Because the words he heard required more of him than just listening. He had to participate. And there's an ancient Christian phrase that's been said for thousands of years. It says, how we worship will shape what we believe. Not just our sermon, not just our podcasts or our truth. How we worship will shape how we actually live out our faith. What we sing about matters. It shapes us. So what I want to talk about today is the what, the why, and the how of worship. And I want to use this song as kind of a lens for us today. So beginning with the what is worship? If we look at most of our songs today, Christian, non-Christian, a lot of them, they're about me and how I feel. And that's part of our culture. And it's important for us to be able to communicate how we feel towards God in song. But worship begins with God. It is His activity. Who He is and what He has done. It is God's movement towards His people. It's not primarily about how I feel. Worship is who God is and what He's done. If you look at the verses here, starting at verse 3, see if you can notice how many times the Israelites refer to themselves or their feelings. It says, the Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and army He has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. From start to finish here, it's you, God's character, his activity, what he's done. If you just zero in on some of those descriptive words, it says, he has hurled, smashes, consumes, the blast of your breath. In chapter 14, it says something like this. The waters flowed over them. Matter of fact, right? But this is poetry. And it's taking us beyond just what we might have seen to understand the fact that he's the king of creation. And sometimes as the king of creation, he enlists his creation as a weapon of judgment. And as an aside, I've heard Christians say things like, we don't need to be concerned about environmental destruction or devastation in our world because God's the king of creation and he's got it under control. But we'd be wise to remember here that in this context, this environmental destruction did not have to take place except for Pharaoh's ambitious, oppressive pride. If you think back to that first time when Moses comes to him and says, would you let my people go? And he says, not only will I not let them go, now they don't get any straw. And he tries to squeeze every last drop out of these people and says, makes the same amount of bricks. That same word straw is used here in verse 7. It's supposed to connect us back to that occurrence. And this time, the straw is Pharaoh's army that gets consumed. It's not just a feel-good song. It's about his character, his justice, his protection, who he is and what he has done. And for 400 years, these Hebrew people, they've been in Egypt under Pharaoh's way, and this first act, they declare that they're going to focus their attention and affection on who God is and what he's done. They're beating out the drum, setting a rhythm, because how we worship shapes what we believe. I thought about that this week and I thought, man, it's so easy for us to lose our rhythm of worship. When I first had kids, I lost my rhythm of worship. I grew up in the church and I had good rhythms of worship, and I got up early in the morning. I'm an early riser, and I, you know, would focus on God in the morning. But it turns out my kids are early risers too. And my rhythm began to get set to the sound of their crying. Some of you are in that stage. It's not a nice rhythm all the time. But there's other things that upset our rhythm: sickness, grief, life interruptions. And the problem is that once we lose our rhythm, it's so easy for that rhythm to get set by other things. Whatever's going on culturally, or the news, or our worries, our list of things to do, whatever pulls up first on our phone in the morning. And we're just like the Israelites in that we have no idea what we're going to face this week. None of us. And if we're going to live out the story of who God is, we have got to be setting our rhythm of worship in our lives, reminding ourselves of who God is and what he's done. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, and he said this: you don't have your concert first and then tune your instrument afterwards. Maybe it looks like starting your morning with the Lord's Prayer, or having a worship song that orients you around who God is, or maybe you don't have an hour, but what's your rhythm? Do you need to find a rhythm of worship? That's the what, the why. Why do they sing? If you will Google today all the different famous singers who got their start in the church, you would be overwhelmed. You would not believe it. And I'm not just talking about, way long ago, like Bach and them. It's like from the groove of Marvin Gaye to the pop of Justin Bieber, singing is part of the Christian way. And why is that? It's because, like the Exodus, worship comes from an experience. And some people get concerned when you talk about experience in worship. And they'll say, worship shouldn't be about seeking an experiential high. And that's true. There are people who will, evaluate a worship service based on how it made them feel. That's to put ourselves in the center. But as Christians, we don't worship for an experience. We worship from an experience. And that means the experience really does matter. Because a Christian life isn't just about knowing the right things. It's about experiencing God. If you look at verse 11 and 12, it says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed our enemies. That's experience. And the parting of the Red Sea is like this line in the sand experience. And it's not because they haven't experienced God before. They've just had chapters of miracles and no song. Pharaoh says, you're free to go. No song. Why is that? I think it's because up to this point, the Israelites have kind of been one foot in with Yahweh, one foot out. And here on this side of that river, while Pharaoh's been their oppressor, he's also been their comfort zone. And anytime they want, they can still go back and get the fruit of the land. But anytime he wants, he can also come and get them and drag them back, as we see. And it's not until this decisive moment where their oppressors are drowned in the sea and they burst out in worship because they're actually free. A couple months ago, I heard a story of a woman named Clara Ward. She was an African-American singer. And she was traveling to perform, and it was an area that wasn't very safe, and the KKK stopped her vehicle. And they surrounded it. They said, we're going to kill you and everyone with you. And Clara's mom was with her, and her mom started acting all crazy and foaming and flailing, and the KKK thought she was possessed. And they took off and left. And Clara, they drove to her hotel, and she paused and she sat down and wrote the words of this song, How I Got Over. How I got over. My soul looks back and wonders how I got over, and I'm going to thank him. And I'm not African American, and I won't sing it to you today, but you should go home today and listen to Aretha Franklin sing it, or Mahalia Jackson, or the Blind Boys of Alabama. They all sing their version of it because they understand what it is to be oppressed, and they understand what it is to have God enter into a moment and do something for them that they could not do for themselves. How did you get over? Not in the general sense. Something specific, a moment when God spoke to you or protected you or came near. Can you still remember it? Is it still worth singing about? The early church had a practice of connecting baptism to the Exodus. And it was a time of breaking ties with the oppressive forces of our past. And so what people would do is they would have a period of renouncing, repenting, putting to death old masters, old loves, old habits. And they would publicly repent. Some of you think it's scary getting up here, you know, just to get baptized. Try getting up here publicly repenting. But I thought about that and I thought, you know what? Every Friday night, we have a group that gathers in our church called Celebrate Recovery. And every Friday night, they speak out their struggle. Not because it's their identity, but because they're drowning their former masters again. And they're claiming, I'm not following that, I'm following Jesus, he's my freedom. And it's not that they don't mess up, but they refuse to forget their experience and they name it. And we need more of that in here. Because our experiences leak. We forget. He brought them out to worship him up close. So we shouldn't be surprised that he often comes close to us in worship. That's why this can't just be about gathering to hear, you know, a few tidbits about the Exodus that maybe we haven't heard in the past. It's got to be about our experience. Because we're talking about a God who wants to interact with us in real time. But he cannot take us to places that we are not willing to go. So I think it's a good day to ask ourselves the question, is there anything that stands in the place of your worship? Is there anything you need to renounce? Maybe renounce again. Is there a line you need to draw in the sand? And say, who's it really going to be in my life? Well, the third thing, how they sing this song, they sing it over and over. And if you look at this song in your Bible, it's written out, you sing the song, and then at the bottom, verse 20 and 21, you sing it again. It's written for us to repeat. And the content of the song is also repeated. The first half of the song, they're singing about what God's done. And then verses 13 to 16, they're singing about what he's going to do. Verse 17, it says, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And they're singing out his faithfulness at the sea. It's like they're beating that drum over coming generations. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. It reminded me of this Christmas, we got caught in all of the crazy flying stuff that happened. And it meant we ended up having a full extra day hanging out at my parents' house in Calgary, waiting to go to the airport. And while we were there, I don't know what brought it on, but all of a sudden my parents started just sharing stories with my kids about God's faithfulness. And one of the stories, they talked about how they were so poor and for months they had just been eating bologna. And they were having bologna for breakfast and bologna fried and bologna casserole. And they got to this point where they just started to cry. And my mom said, I can't cook bologna anymore. And they prayed and they said, God, do you have something better for us than bologna? And that day, God put it on somebody's heart, and this woman came to them and filled their fridge and their freezer, and they had food, and they tell this to my kids, and they're saying, "He's faithful." But I think it's important for us to remember when we chose the theme for this series, we didn't call it my story. Because sometimes we hear of people's experiences with God, and they have a way of making us minimize our own experience. We think, I don't have a Red Sea story or a KKK story. I don't even have a baloney story. And we could think about our stories as being competing ones, but instead, they're compiling one on top of the other. Because it's our story. And that's why we've got to take time to ask one another our stories. Not just share our own. Let's ask some other ones. If you go and get soup, ask some stories of God's faithfulness. Because for some of us here today, we're not in a moment of deliverance or celebration. You know, one verse past this, the Israelites are just about to head into wilderness. And some of us are already there. And if you're not feeling it today, you need to remember that your individual experience is not the full story of God's goodness. It's our story. A story of God breaking into human history and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's faithful. And every month we gather together around the Lord's table. We tell ourselves the story over and over. The story of a God who heard our cries of helplessness and wanted us to be free to worship him. And he took it upon himself to deliver us. This is our Exodus. And this last week, a song popped in my head that I don't think I've sung in 30 years. And the lyrics go like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I learned that as a child, and I don't think I had a clue what that meant. It sounds so gory. And this week it hit me, and I thought, that's Exodus. It's the picture of our oppression and our entanglements and the things that pull us back, and we bring it to Jesus, and we can drown it not in the Red Sea, but in Christ's blood. And today, as we gather around this table, some of us, we just need to remember. Specific. Make it specific. When is a moment that he set you free? We need to celebrate him. Some of us, maybe we need to repent. Maybe this has been a season where we've been hard-hearted, or maybe our worship has been more about how we feel than about who he is. And maybe there's some of us today that today is a line in the sand day where we need to make a decision. Am I going to be in? Am I going to be out? And you could be here for the first time trying to decide, and God would take you today and plunge you and set you free to worship him. And so the hospitality team is going to come, the worship team is going to come. And we're going to take a moment, and anyone who wants to call on the name of the Lord can join us in this. If you're not at that place in your life, you can just stay seated, just wait for a moment, won't take long, and we'll come out of our seats and come and take the elements, and then I'll lead us through our time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us this space to remember over and over who you are, what you have done, that you're faithful. And when you said those words to the Israelites, I will fight for you, you have won the victory for us, Lord. We give you this time as we seek you together. In Jesus' name, amen.